And turn with me to Romans chapter 7. 7th chapter of Romans. I'll give you the verse in a minute. We'll be getting to Hebrews pretty soon. Been working on it. But I don't want to give a half-baked message on Hebrews. And once you start, it's it keeps moving. So, Romans chapter 7, and our text this morning will be found in verse 13. Romans 7, 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this verse today and consider this topic, I ask that you would, Lord, help us to think, Lord, to use our minds, to focus upon your word. But Lord, not just our minds, but Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to you. And Lord, that our desires and our affections would be on spiritual things. That your Holy Spirit would work on our hearts and lives today, that we might, Lord, practice holiness in our living. Lord, that we might do all to the glory of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How bad is sin? How bad is sin? When we think of sin, we tend to, I'm speaking generally here, we tend to condemn the sin in the lives of others and excuse sin in our own lives. Jesus, in one of his parables, spoke about those who would desire to help another, and he says, if you're going to pull the speck out of someone else's eye, first consider the beam that is in your own eye. But we tend to look at sin the other way around. We tend to think that we can see quite clearly around that little speck in our eye, and we want to help the brother with the beam that's so obvious that he obviously cannot get out on his own. We tend to excuse sin and to not take it seriously when it's sin in our own lives. And here in Romans chapter 7, I know we're jumping right into the middle of a chapter, but there's a phrase used in this chapter, or in this particular verse, at the end where Paul says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That sin might become exceeding sinful. How sinful is sin? How bad really is sin? And we need to recognize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we're all made of the same stuff. And so I'm preaching to myself, not just to you. We all need to hear this. We all need to be reminded of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, because we have a tendency, again, to excuse or make excuse for sin. And that is not helpful. You see, sin is quite deceitful, is it not? Sin is very deceitful. Satan is a liar, as Jesus describes there in John chapter 8 and verse 44, when he's speaking to the Jews there, and he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. The devil is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. He denies truth, and he wants us to deny truth. We live in a day full of devils. I mean by that, we live in a day full of truth deniers. People who deny the truth. People who do not care to hear the truth. We live in a day where people choose to believe that which they desire to hear, regardless of the veracity or the truth of what they believe. They don't care. Truth doesn't matter. That's the day in which we live. And it's a sad day. It's really sad to see that. But it can be, it was predicted. It's the way sin works, because sin is deceitful. Sin blinds the eyes of the sinner so that in himself he cannot see to fix the problem. And sin cannot be solved apart from the Word of God. What did Jeremiah say about the heart of man? He said it's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, someone who is deceived is convinced that they're not deceived. And how is someone who is deceived undeceived? Well, they have to be brought into confrontation with the truth, but there has to be an opening of their eyes. They have to have their eyes opened to the truth, or they will just continue in their blindness. There are many ways that sin deceives us, and we will either say these things to ourselves, or we've heard people say these things. In 1 John chapter 1, there's a warning given. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. It's the same thing said twice. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The denial of sin, the denial of the existence of sin, or the phrase, I don't have a problem. I'm doing fine, I don't have a problem. Now that is a denial of the existence of sin. In 1 John 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we say that we have no sin, or if we say that we have not sinned, we're deceiving ourselves. We're calling God a liar. Sin deceives. The person who thinks he doesn't have a problem with sin has already been deceived by sin. Not only that, but sin wants us to deny its origin. What do I mean by that? Sin wants to blame someone else. It's not my fault. It didn't start with me. It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. And where do we see that begin? Well, back in Genesis chapter 3. God comes down. He's speaking there to Adam and Eve. He's confronting them about their disobedience. And Eve, what'd you do? Well, no, Adam, what did you do? Well, the woman you gave me. It wasn't my problem. It's your fault because you gave me this woman. The woman, he says, what did you do? And she says, well, the serpent. The deceitfulness of sin. Not only the denial of the existence of sin, but the denial of the origin of sin. It's someone else's fault. Well, what does James chapter 4 and verse 1 say? From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, which war in your members? James talks about that. He talks about sin there warring in our members. There's also the denial of the severity of sin. Oh, it's not that bad. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? What does sin want to do? It wants to deny its severity. That was just a mistake. How many times do we see politicians lie? And what do they say? Well, I misspoke. Or they say, let me walk that back. You know, as if you could take words back and correct it and then say the right thing. You know, what a bunch of self-deceived fools. Now, it's easy for us to see that in their lives, but are we guilty of the same thing? The denial of the severity of sin. Neither say thou before the angel, oh, it was just an error. The phrase, you know, I thought I was wrong once, but I was actually just mistaken. Right? Okay. The attitude, I don't have a problem. It's it's not severe. And then, of course, sin wants us to deny the consequences, the God-ordained consequences of sin. What are the wages of sin? Death. When did that all start? Well, that all started back in Genesis chapter 2, where God told Adam, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. The wages of sin were death before Adam ever sinned. The penalty of breaking God's commandment was death. Always has been and always will be. And then what did the devil tell Eve? That's not the penalty of sin. No, Eve, if you eat of that tree, you will not die. Sin deceives. Denies the consequences of sin, and of course it magnifies the pleasures of sin. Eve, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God, just as wise as him. And actually, God's just holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's trying to hold all the power himself. And so we see here the deception of sin. The deception of sin. Sin is deceitful. Sin blinds. Sin numbs. But sin brings forth destruction. Sin brings forth death. What does sin destroy? Well, from there in the beginning, we see that sin destroys man's relationship with God. God created man, Adam, there to have fellowship with him. And what happened to that fellowship when Adam disobeyed? The fellowship was gone. Adam no longer walked with God in the cool of the evening. Sin separates man from God. Sin separated Adam from God. And in fact, it not only separated Adam from God, it separated man from the place that God had prepared for them. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and there was an angel there with a flaming sword to keep them from coming back. Of course, the Bible says in eating of the tree of life. So sin destroys my relationship with God. Did you know that sin destroyed Jesus' relationship with his Father for a temporary time? What happened there on the cross? God, the Father, turned his back on his Son, Jesus Christ. And why? Because Jesus Christ there on that cross was made sin for me, was made sin for us. And God turned his back on his own Son because God will not tolerate sin in his presence. So sin destroys my relationship with God. Not only on that, on a much smaller level, still significant, sin destroys my relationship with other people. Sin destroys relationships within families. Sin destroys relationships and fellowship with other believers. Go back and look in, throughout the scripture, and how many times do we see sin dividing families? I mean, from the very beginning, we have Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. We see in the life of Jacob and Esau, sin and the division that it caused. Sin also destroys fellowship with other believers. It causes discord. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, in chapter 2, verse 17, we read about the sons of Eli and their activity. What they were doing was so sinful and so abominable that men began to abhor. It says they abhorred the offering of the Lord. They didn't even want to come to the tabernacle. They thought of the worship and what they were commanded to do. And I don't want anything to do with that. Look at the way those priests are behaving. Look at their lives. And men began to abhor. It says abhor the offering of the Lord. And of course, God killed them. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we see there, 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship. But what does sin do? If we walk in darkness, it breaks the fellowship, even with believers. So sin destroys my relationship with God, with my family, with fellow believers. Sin destroys my service to God. What good was Saul's service to God when he was disobedient? Well, we see that there described in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In verse 23, what had Saul done? Well, he had disobeyed. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. Samuel comes back after Saul has offered, or he has disobeyed. He's disobeyed the command to kill the Amalekites. He spares the king, best of the sheep, the best of the oxen. And then he makes the excuse. He says, well, I save these things because we want to offer them to the Lord as an offering and as a sacrifice. And then Samuel says, stay, I will answer and tell you what the Lord has said. And in verse 22, Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience, or as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. What did Saul's sin destroy? It destroyed his opportunity for service to God. Sin destroys our opportunity for service. And then, of course, sin will destroy you physically. Sin even has a physically destructive aspect. When you read about David after his sin in Psalm 38, verses 3 through 10, he talks about his own physical suffering, and he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Sin destroys us even physically. Remember, my dad used to say that, you know, most of the cases that he saw come into his office were probably caused by stress, because of the guilt of sin. And if there were no, if we weren't sinning, you know, if there wasn't the stress there of sin and conflict caused by sin and iniquity, a lot of our physical ailments probably wouldn't exist. But what happens? Sin affects us even physically. It affects us mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and it ends up affecting us physically. And David described that there in Psalms 38. And of course, sin not only affects me, my sin not only affects me, but it affects all those around me. Our sin affects others also. And how many times in the Old Testament do we read about people who suffered because of someone else's sin? It's obvious you think of Achan. Children of Israel go out, and they're going out to defeat Ai, this little tiny village, not many people. They just defeated Jericho. The walls had come down, and they go out there, and 30-some men were killed the first time. And all because one man saw some goods and some gold, and he coveted it. He was told not to take it, but he took it anyway. And it cost the lives, I think, about 36 or so Israelites. And then when he was killed, his whole family was destroyed with him. Sin does not just affect me. Sin affects others. Sin affects those around us. And so we need to remember, to consider the sinfulness of sin. Now, if we go back and look at Romans chapter 7, Paul is speaking about the law. And God's law is good. It is holy. It is just. There is nothing sinful about the law. But what does the law do to sinful people? Well, simply put, the law exposes the sin of sinful people because sinful people cannot keep the law. And as Paul is talking about back in verse 7, as you go through that passage, he talks about the sin that was deceiving him. In verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, or by the commandment, slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. There is nothing wrong with God's law. It was perfect and just. And you read about David in Psalm 119, rejoicing in thy testimonies, you know, thy statutes are my meditation. Every verse in Psalm 119 is mentioning the Word of God and the law of God and how wonderful it is, how perfect it is. And there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem lies with lawless people. people who do not keep the law, people who cannot keep the law. And so he comes and says, the law is holy and just and good. Was then that which is good, or was the law made death to me? Is it the law's fault? God forbid. But what was the purpose of the law? That it might demonstrate or show to me the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He says, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, or by way of the law. There are other translations out there that put it a little bit better English or a little more modern English, a little more understandable. But there, what is Paul saying? He's saying it's not sin's fault. But the law exposes sin. And it causes us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin is exceeding sinful. It's bad. I mean, I go here and say, folks, sin is bad. And everybody say, oh, amen. Yes, it is. We would all agree with that statement, but just how bad is it? And your view of sin will determine your holiness. Your view of sin is going to be a determinant factor in your holiness. So Paul says, was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? No, don't blame the law, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good by the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And you cannot help but read this passage, read Romans chapter 7, and come away with a more sober view of sin. And we need to look at sin soberly. We need to hate sin and to see sin as God sees it. So we see the deception of sin, we see the destruction of sin, but we also see the damnation of sin, the result of sin. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Well, you can put the reason in a variety of different ways of looking at it, but it was for sin, because of sin, God's judgment against sin. His justice demanded death. And sin put Christ on the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, that whole passage there about the Lamb of God and Jesus Christ being crucified, or his death there, and God's satisfaction because of Christ's death. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, in the end of the chapter there, verses 67 and 68. Here is Jesus. He's in this mock trial. They say he's guilty of death. And then what did they do? They spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All of this that Christ endured there as he went to the cross was because of sin. Because of sin. Sin is truly the reproduction of satanic character. Sin is the reproduction of satanic character. And of course, that goes back to John chapter 8:44, where Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And of course, sin results in death. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die. In Romans chapter 5, you can't help it, as you read through Romans chapter 5, you see this contrast back and forth, back and forth. And I mean, I don't have the exact number of times that it occurs. As by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so that all have sinned. Death reigns from Adam to Moses. But then he says, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. He says this in verse 18, it starts probably in verse 15, and it goes all the way down to verse 19. And in each of those verses, there's a contrast made. We see the destruction caused by sin, and we see salvation brought about by Christ. There's Adam, and there's Christ, and they're contrasted in all of these verses. In verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that would be Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. There's the contrast between Adam and Jesus. Then look at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, that's Adam. Then he says, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, Adam, to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification, speaking of Christ. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that would be Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There's the contrast. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. And then, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the contrast. We see the damnation of sin. Sin results in destruction. Sin results in death. And the law is given for us to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We don't see sin as God sees it. And I don't think we ever will until we get to heaven. But we are to continually grow. And it's the negative side. We are to grow in our hatred of sin. How about that? You always hear we're to grow in love for the Lord, we're to grow in righteousness, grow in sanctification. Yes, but we are to grow in our hatred of sin. Do you hate sin more today than you hated it yesterday? You know, how are you doing in your hatred of sin? Hate is a family value. Yes, it is. You just got to hate the right things, okay? You need to hate sin. Now, think about this, and I have this discussion with my kids. How can you hate that which you love? Whoa. What do you mean? Well, how can you hate that which your flesh adores? Now, I put it that way. What does our flesh do? Our flesh hates God's law. Our sin-cursed flesh wants nothing to do with God's law, cannot be made subject to the law of God, can't be reformed, can't be educated. And so as Romans 8:13 tells us, it must be mortified. But how can you hate that which you naturally love? How can you hate that which you naturally love? Well, now that's interesting. You can hate sin. In fact, we're commanded to hate evil. The Bible tells us to. Well, folks, this is something really good to think about. May I encourage you to think? Okay. Meditate on this. This is something that you ought to pause and to think about. I know sometimes when kids read their devotions or even adults read their devotions, they read their several verses, you know, a day to keep the devil away. But you need to stop and think. How can I hate that which I naturally love? How can I hate that which I naturally gravitate to? Because as believers, we're commanded to hate evil. And it has everything to do with repentance. You see, repentance is a change of what? Not feeling. Repentance is a change of mind. And we are commanded to make a conscious choice. We are commanded to hate evil. So how do we hate evil? And this has everything to do with realizing the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We have to continue to educate ourselves from Scripture and to see what God has to say about sin. It's serious. It's not something that's just to be taken lightly. It's something that we need to consider. Hey, what does God actually think about sin? He hates it. Listen, if God hates it, then I must also hate it. How do I do that? How am I going to hate sin? Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. How can we be delivered from that which our flesh naturally desires and loves? How can we be delivered from this? Well, first of all, we have to admit it. We have to confess where we're at. We have to be honest with ourselves. And listen, sin does not want you to be honest with yourself. What does sin want us to do? It wants us to excuse sin. Blame. Say it's not a big problem. It's not as bad as, well, somebody else. We have to confess it. We have to say about sin what God says about sin, that it is exceeding sinful. Of course, when we confess, what does God do? He forgives us. David said, blessed is he who is forgiven. But the Scripture also warns in Proverbs 24:9, the thought of foolishness is sin. Of course, there's so many instructions in Scripture on how we're to control our thoughts. And I will say this, that hating that which we naturally love is only as difficult, or it is as difficult, as controlling what we think, about. What does Paul say in Philippians 4:8? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, you know, these honest things, if they have good report, think on these things. If there be any virtue, think on these things. So the Scriptures tell us that we are actually to control our thoughts also. We're to control our thoughts, and we're to hate evil. And to hate evil does not mean you're going to change the desires of your flesh. Let's just put it there. Your flesh is not going to change. Realize that. Now, that will help you out. That actually will be helpful. Because if you think you're going to have victory over sin by changing the flesh, then you're going to lose every time. Because your flesh will not change. Your flesh will not be made subject to the law of God, so therefore you cannot live after the flesh. And so you need to do something supernatural. You need to do something that's beyond the power of the flesh. And you think, is that where God comes in? That's the great news of salvation. What has God done? He has given us power. He has given us spiritual power over the enslavement of sin. God does not command us to do something he does not empower us to do. And so when God says you are to hate sin, then guess what? As a believer, I can do that. Because God told me to do it and he gives me the grace to do what he tells me to do. I can hate sin. So what does it mean to hate sin? Well, to decide that it is evil. It is bad. Not because your flesh says that, but because God said so. We have to come to an agreement with God about sin. We have to agree with him. And again, that has to do with confessing, saying what God says about it. Okay, it is evil. I will call it that. And I will be obedient. I will avoid it. Pass not by it. Do not provide for your own temptation. The Bible says that. Do not provide for your own temptation. Do not, words aren't coming to my mind right now, but do not provide for your own temptation. Make no provision, there's the verse I needed. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Did you know that that is hating evil? That is a practical way of hating evil. You deprive the flesh of the opportunity for fulfillment. Let me say that again. You must deprive the flesh of the opportunity for fulfillment. When do you fail? When are you most likely to be susceptible to temptation? Listen, you know. And the Bible says, don't make provision for the flesh. I'll give you a silly illustration. Not silly. I guess simple would be a better word. A simple illustration. I had a friend years ago that I was discipling, and he was convicted about his smoking. He thought that was not honoring to the Lord, and he wanted to quit, but he'd been smoking most of his life, and you know how that habit becomes so, you know, it's so powerful. But he wanted to quit smoking. I said, well, I'll encourage you. I'll keep asking you how you're doing, and you know, you've got to stay away from cigarettes. I remember walking into his work one day and having lunch with him, and he turned around and I looked at his back pockets and I said, hey, Jeff, what's in your back pocket? Oh, he said, I got my Bible. It's Gideon New Testament. I said, well, what's in the other one? Well, those are Marlboros, you know. And he was torn. He was a man that was torn. He had his Bible and he wanted to read the scripture when he had time during the word, but he also had his cigarettes in the other pocket. And I looked at him, I said, well, how on earth are you going to stop indulging this particular lust of your flesh when you've made provision for the flesh there in your back pocket? Because, well, I just had them. And I said, well, you know what you need to do? Is when you go to the store or the gas station, don't purchase anymore. Oh, now there's one. Yeah. Don't buy anymore. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't go hang out with your friends that are going to offer you cigarettes. Now, like I said, this is a simple illustration. And he did. He got victory over smoking. And it was a wonderful thing to see. But he had to stop making provision for the flesh. If we're going to hate evil, then we have to deprive the flesh of that which it wants. That's called mortifying the flesh, which is another way of saying it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What are you struggling with? What sin do you excuse? It's exceedingly sinful because it's sin and God says so. So how are you going to have victory over that? Well, you're going to have to deprive the flesh of that which it wants. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's hating sin. That's an act of hatred. Let me put it in another perspective. If I refuse to feed my children, what am I doing to them? I'm hating them. Would that not be considered hatred? It certainly would. If I do not meet their needs, then I am actually hating them, regardless of what I feel, I am hating them. That's why the Bible says, if you withhold the rod from your child, what are you doing? You're hating your child. That is hatred. Because what are you depriving? What are you depriving the child? You're depriving him of that which he needs. Now, we're looking at a good thing here, but if we might consider it from the other side, how do I mortify the flesh? Deprive it of what it wants. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't feed it. Mortify it. Don't provide for your own temptation. What are you struggling with? Don't go there. What sin keeps getting victory over you? Then how are you going to fight it? Stop providing for your own temptation. Get away from it. Avoid it. Pass not by it, as the scripture says. And so, how can you hate that which you naturally love? By not providing for its desires. And I think one of the best contrasting ways to look at that is that whole thing with the spanking of children, the rod. if I deprive my child of that which he needs, if I refuse to discipline him according to the biblical parameters given to us in God's word, then I'm hating him. Even if I might feel warm and fuzzy thoughts toward him. Or you look at the world. Oh, you know, it shouldn't hurt to be a child. Let me tell you something. If it doesn't hurt to be a child, it's going to be a real painful adulthood for you. Okay, now obviously they're talking about abuse, and that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about, the discipline that's necessary to raise up a child and the instruction that Scripture gives. But I could never hit my child because I love him. That's not love. If you do not, if you withhold the rod from a child, it's not love, regardless of how you feel. So therefore, you can hate sin regardless of how your flesh feels about it. Remember, mortifying sin, mortifying the flesh, is not going to change your flesh's desire for sin. The flesh is always going to desire sin, so that is not our aim. Our aim is not to get the flesh to start wanting the things of God. That doesn't happen. You'll just be one frustrated Christian if you think that's the goal. No, what is the goal? We mortify sin. We hate sin. We deprive it of what it's asking for. And of course, ye that, the other side of the coin is ye that love, ye that hate evil, love the Lord. Of course, it says in the other, ye that love evil, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We're to love the Lord. Now, we need to guard against sin like we would guard against disease. How many of you take precautions against disease? Yeah, we all do. You know, you ever been in the hospital? I see this because I go to the hospital to visit people different times. You'll come to one room and you'll see a whole box of gowns and gloves and masks, and a big warning on the door: do not enter this room unless you've got a mask on and you've got gloves on and this gown. I'm like, what's this guy got? Leprosy? You know, whoa, this guy must be on the death's doorstep. And if I get, no, it's probably just a very contagious disease, and they don't want you to walk out of there with it and spread it around. And so we take precaution against disease. You know, why does the doctor wear gloves when he's doing surgery? Well, yeah, you think, well, it's to quit, not to introduce germs into the patient, but it's also for his own protection. Okay? We guard against disease. We're afraid of it. And some people go to great lengths. You know, some households are a lot more, quote, germ conscious than my household, and that's okay. I'm not saying one's wrong or one's right, but we do. We all guard against disease. We want to protect our children from getting sick. And there's vaccinations out there. And some of those are required by law because we don't want to have these diseases that we have pretty much eradicated from our country. We want these third world diseases coming back in. We don't want smallpox. We don't want the plague. We don't want leprosy. I mean, we have pretty much eradicated so many of these diseases from our country because they've come up with these great vaccines. We vaccinate our dogs against, you know, different kinds of sicknesses that would cause them death. And we take this care, we want to protect our children, ourselves, our pets, but are we taking that great care when it comes to sin? Do we see sin as exceeding sinful? Are we as greatly concerned about sin as we are against disease? And the Word of God, of course, is essential to deal with the sin problem. The Word of God defines sin. That's what Romans 7 tells us. The law is given there to let us know what sin is. Without the law, we wouldn't have a clue what sin was. And Paul talks about that. He says, without the law, I thought I was doing fine until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then I realized, whoa, I have a problem. The Word of God doesn't change. Its truth is absolute. It's unchanging. Society changes. And society changes its opinion in every generation. So that which is considered unacceptable in the previous generation is now practiced in the present generation. And it goes on downhill from there. But the Word of God not only defines sin, it also condemns sin. It's never tolerated. It's never excused. The Word of God offers the true solution to sin. So, how sinful is sin? How bad is it? Listen, it's so bad. And we need to look at it that way. But it's so bad that God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die in our place. It's so bad that God will not look upon sin. He will not tolerate sin in His presence. And on the positive side, this is one of the great things about the rapture, about when Christ returns. When we go to heaven, guess what we're going to have? New glorified bodies. You know, we cannot see God in these sin-cursed bodies. We cannot see God in our flesh as it is. But God has prepared a body that is fit for His presence, a body freed from sin. Imagine that, having a body that never had an evil desire at all. No evil thought. I tell you what, heaven's going to be a wonderful place. But till we get there, we are to be fighting against this great evil called sin. And let us not forget that sin is exceeding sinful. And listen, we need to be reminded of this on a regular basis. That doesn't mean I'm going to preach this sermon next week. But listen, it's serious. And I'm just as guilty as any of you. We're all made of the same stuff. It is too easy for us to make excuses for sin. We can't do that. We cannot do that. We do that to our peril. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this verse. Not just the verse, but Lord, the passage that goes along with it. But Lord, may we truly consider the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And Lord, as we draw near to You and as we increase in our love for You, we will increase in our hatred of sin, because sin separates us from fellowship with You. Lord, may we be on guard. Lord, may we deprive the flesh of that which it desires. May we not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Lord, may we yield our members, Lord, our bodies, our minds. Lord, may we yield them as instruments of righteousness to Your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.